into, but today we are also looking at our second of the seven churches of the Book of Revelation, the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And last week we explored the church of the Ephesians, or the church of Ephesus. And we were able to look into that rich history of Ephesus and then also look beyond and see from Paul's early missions work to the current church in Revelation when John is writing about 35 years later, much has changed in the church. In fact, when we look at Smyrna, we're going to see that Smyrna carries with it this great badge of honor as we work through today's message, because Smyrna is one of the only other churches, with Philadelphia included, that Jesus has nothing against in his letter to them. And that's a great badge of distinction that they carry with them. But it's not to say that Smyrna is not also facing much challenge and much suffering. In fact, Smyrna is also a people that, as we have examined in this video, that were not poor because the city was poor, but they've been driven into poverty based on their faith. And this is a very difficult area that we're going to have to work through, because there's some content in here that is challenging for us to deconstruct. You know, we live in a culture and a society today that from one side of people's mouths, they will say, we actually talked about this morning in Christ and Learning. From one side of our mouth, we'll say that free speech is protected. You have the right to say what you want. You have the right to do what you want. And nobody else has the right to infringe on you. But on the other side of that mouth, they will say, even though that's the official line, when you speak too much of your free opinion, we don't want you to step on our toes. Right? We're people who do not like to have our toes stepped on. It doesn't matter what the topic is about. If you start saying, well, I think this and I think that, people start getting upset. And you can say, well, I got the right. Yeah, you get the right to say it, but I don't have the right to like it. And that's what ends up happening. And what we start to see is that we live in a world that we say one thing, but on the other side, we actually prefer something else, right? A few weeks ago, Jeanette showed me a video, and I was debating whether or not to show it here. I may still show it here. But it was a video of a young man. He was a public speaker who was speaking on the topic of bullying in schools. And that's become a very important topic, as we've seen in our schools. If you have kids going through school, you're getting material on it daily. We read about it when unfortunately a youth or a teen will commit suicide because they've been bullied, you know, on Facebook or on Twitter, or they've been bullied through social media or in school. And it's become a very hot issue that needs to be dealt with in the schools. But this particular speaker was speaking on the topic of bullying because he was a homosexual. And so, as a homosexual, he had a platform to say, I know what it's like to be bullied because of my sexual persuasion. And when he began the speech, he didn't start by opening it that way. He actually started with a scathing insult towards Christianity and the Bible. He started by saying that Christianity and the Bible support slavery, hatred of homosexuals, and the unfair treatment of women. Now, at that point, when that started happening, from the camera angle, you saw youth that were in this room stand up and start walking out. And as they started walking out, he began to insult them for being ignorant, for walking out on him. Now, obviously, this individual is uninformed, right? He's uninformed because he's speaking from a presupposition that's ignorant of history. It's ignorant of theology. It's ignorant of fact. And he's probably speaking out of personal offense and hurt. Okay, more than likely. And the reason I wanted to share that story with you is because as Christians, we are living in a world that we have to admit the Bible has difficult language. There's some real difficult issues that people have to deal with in the Bible. And I think it's a little bit one-sided when people say the Bible doesn't want to talk about the tough issues. And it's just the opposite. The Bible is not afraid to talk about the tough issues. The Bible talks about, if you read from Genesis 1 all the way to the last verse in Amen of Revelation, it talks about sin, it talks about infidelity, it talks about murder, it talks about incest, it talks about the violation of life, it talks about the violation of faith, it talks about different religions, it talks about different ideology, it talks about how to treat women, how not to treat women, how to treat life, how not to treat life, how to be careful when a person tries to enter into a social contract with you. It talks about law, legality, justice, fairness, equality. But that's not the Christianity that we hear promoted today. In large part, we say, no, Christians in the Bible talk about Christian laws and Christian rules, and those are restrictive to my freedoms. The reason I wanted to even say that is as follows. A lot of Christians are afraid of offending people, right? A lot of Christians will say, well, yeah, I know the Bible says, you know, you shouldn't sin and you shouldn't lie, but I don't want to really get so heavy on that, because once I do, then people start getting uncomfortable, and then they don't want to be reached, and after all, I'm trying to show them love, and we start to back off what we even believe. And here's the reality that we have to deal with. Guess what, people? Reality check, we live in an ugly world. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. We live in an ugly world, and that ugliness has been brought into this world because of sin. Sin has literally destroyed creation. It has marred men and women. It has destroyed marriages. It has corrupted all parts of our world, our institutions, our music, our art, our society. That's ugly. And there are a lot of people always asking the question, well, why is there all this ugliness? And as soon as someone comes to an answer and says, well, it's because of this, we start getting uncomfortable. Here's another reality that we need to deal with, is that the Christian response is the complete response to why there's sin and how to undo the curse of sin. But again, most people don't want to engage in those topics. We don't want to enter into that debate, because the minute you do, we start thinking like we have to put on our boxing gloves and they have to put on theirs, and we're going to go 12 rounds in a heavyweight fight. But I want to tell you something very clear. It's really human nature, isn't it? We don't, by nature, like to fight. We're uncomfortable with fighting. And then we get uncomfortable with even things in the Bible. How about this one, which we're going to cover today? In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is writing to the church of Smyrna, we hear a phrase, and it's called the synagogue of Satan. And I don't know about you, but if you don't ever study that statement out and read it in the context, you're going to instantly think, uh-oh, that is just a blatantly anti-Semitic statement. Synagogues relate to Jews. Jesus is saying it's the synagogue of Satan. Jews are Satan. Oh, this is really uncomfortable language in the Bible. Let's just skip it instead of actually understanding what that statement is. And I'm going to tell you, as we'll discover today, it has nothing to do with Judaism. It has nothing to do with it at all. And though Jesus is referring to a specific situation in Smyrna, as you're going to see, there's nothing anti-Semitic in the statement at all. But again, most of us say, well, I just don't like the statement. It makes me uncomfortable. I start shifting in my chair. Let's just move on past it. And that's what we don't want to avoid. We want to embrace it, understand it, so we can explain it. Here's the point, guys. You can either have your beliefs shaped and formed by people who do not know what this Word of God is, but they will tell you what it is from their presupposition, or you can shape the debate by what you know is in the Word of God. So where's the question? The question is, are you going to lead or are you going to follow? This is the question facing us today, and this was the question facing Smyrna in the first century. You can either lead, Church of Smyrna, or you can follow. And they knew right away that if they were going to follow, meaning if they were going to submit to the cultural pressures and the religious pressures of this age, then it would bring on them a suffering of a different sort. As Jesus warned them, and we're going to read the passage, that if you do not endure and you do not survive, then you have reason to fear the second death. Well, what's the first death? You can answer this question. What is the first death? The body. Our bodies decay, our bodies die. That's the first death. But we all acknowledge we have a soul. And there's a... Jesus said, far be it that you be concerned about that which can kill the body. Be more concerned about that which can kill the soul. Which means there's a second death. Which means that second death is an eternal separation from Him. So Jesus is warning the church in Smyrna, yeah, you didn't compromise at this point. But if you do, be worried about the second death. But if you do endure with me, you have no fear of the second death. And yes, it will bring upon you persecution of this age. But do not worry about this age. Smyrna was faced with that challenge. We're faced with that challenge today. And basically, what we need to look at here in the church of Smyrna is understanding who they were and what they believed. Practically speaking, we cannot ignore this. I need to help us all understand this. If we understood it, great. But if we didn't, then we need to grab hold of this. The first century Christian church was deeply rooted in its Jewishness. Do you understand that? Remember, after 30 AD, Peter comes out, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, he gives the pronunciation, he gives the proclamation of who Jesus is, and it says that many were added that day. Those many sitting in Jerusalem were Jews who had gathered for the feasts. Now they have now become Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And now as Jews believing in the Messiah, they have now gone to their worlds, their homes, bringing the message of Jesus. But they're still Jewish. They still practice Jewish custom. They still live the Jewish life. They still believe as Jews believed. Because this did not create a conflict with their Judaism. It just answered the question, who is the Messiah? It's Jesus. I get it. But by the time Paul starts ministering in 50 AD, something else is changing. Paul's message of who Jesus is reaching the Gentiles. It's reaching the God-fearers, people who are not of Jewish origin. And they're like, ah, this now answers my question of how I am saved and of eternity. And now they're coming into the fold. And this becomes one of the early debates. It's read in Acts. It becomes one of the early debates in the church of, once Gentiles come to Jesus, are they Jews? And do they need to become Jews? Or can they remain Gentiles and believe in Jesus? Do they need to be circumcised? What can they eat? What can they not eat? All these discussions were going on. Isn't it funny we're still having that debate today in certain circles? And it became a real interesting debate that James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, was having with Paul and Peter as they were discussing this matter. Now, we're not going to dissect this issue. And in this message, it's a great issue to dissect, but not in this message. Here is the conclusion. The conclusion was, Jews and Gentiles had to now start living together. Those who believe in Jesus had to start living together. They had to start worshiping together. They had to start being together. And if you were a Gentile living in the first century, and you were now with your brethren who were Jewish believing in the first century in Jesus, where did you worship together? Where did you discuss the scriptures? In the synagogue. That's where you went to discuss the scriptures. That's where you went to have the debate. That's where you went to hash it all out. Now, fast forward this a little bit further, and I want you to grab hold of this. The belief in Jesus for the first century Jew and for the Gentile who had come to the reality of Jesus as the Messiah was not a struggle. Listen, please listen to this very carefully. If you don't grab anything, grab this. The first century debate was not a struggle of Jew versus Christian or Christian versus Jew. I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. That was not the debate. In fact, what Jesus had created in his life, ministry, birth, death, resurrection, and ascension was an actual struggle within Judaism now. Judaism was faced with the question, is Jesus the Messiah? And if he is, How do we then live? And if he isn't, how do we reject him and then live? We have a real internal struggle going on. Not a he said, she said. And this is the struggle that is actually being played out in 95 AD in the city of Smyrna. We have a struggle that's actually spilling over out of the synagogue in that city. In the first century Roman Empire, Judaism was a protected religion. The Jews were not required to partake in the festivals of the Romans. They did not have to give special offerings and recognize that Caesar was Lord. They were exempt. But now Christians have come on the scene, and Christians are starting to proclaim, I don't want to worship and declare Caesar is Lord. I want to declare Jesus is Lord. I don't want to give offerings to Caesar. I want to give offering to Christ. I don't want to worship at the altar of Caesar. I want to worship at the altar of Christ. And this created a major issue in the city of Smyrna. Because now all of a sudden there are Jews who do not believe in Jesus the Messiah, who have Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the synagogue speaking about Jesus. And guess what that starts to bring? Notice. Oh, what's going on here in your synagogue? We hear that some of you are not wanting to worship Caesar and wanting to worship some other king, this King Jesus. No, not us. It's them. Oh, it's them. Well, how do we know it's them and not you? And we start to have this accusation getting raised. Let's bring this a little bit further. In the early century church, the synagogue of Smyrna was moving beyond a debate of half this room believes in Jesus and half this room doesn't believe in Jesus. And I'm sorry, we can flip it. You believe in Jesus, you don't. Shame on you. But imagine if it was no longer that's what you believe and that's fine. But imagine if it's now, I don't, you do, and that's not good enough. You see, in effect, here's what's happening. The Jewish faith was protected under the Roman Empire. It had an exemption, a loophole. And we know today in our economy, as the government's looking for money, they're trying to what? Close loopholes. And if someone's trying to keep operating under a loophole, there's a real concern in Smyrna that loophole might get closed right around your neck. And so now we have to identify in the synagogue who is and who isn't. And so now you start getting to accusations. And here's what starts to happen. In fact, what we read in the first century was that there were those of the faith in the synagogue at Smyrna, and there were those who were not of the faith in the synagogue, and they were going as far as blaspheming the name of Jesus. And to do so meant that they were now crossing a line. This is where the phrase, the synagogue of Satan, now is better explained. What do I mean by that? You see, Satan, Jesus is not talking about Jews who don't believe in him. By saying the synagogue of Satan, he's actually going through that issue and right to the heart of the issue. Because he's saying, who are the accusers? Not who they are, but who is the accuser? Who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan. Who is he who brings accusation against Jesus in the temptation? Satan. Who is he whose spirit is operating in an age to bring accusation against those who believe in me? Satan. Yes, there are people who are being played in the system. Yes, there are people who are playing along in their role. But the reality is, Jesus' words were, there are those in the synagogue of Satan. There are those who are in the accuser of my brethren. This is the heart of what's happening at Smyrna. Jesus is identifying the accuser is at work. Satan is at work. And he is targeting my church, my people who believe in me. And then Jesus goes on to say, and persecution is coming. And this is why in a rich city there are many of you who are poor. Why? Because they're being shut out of the synagogue. They're being shut out of everyday life. They're being shut out of job opportunities. They're being targeted by the city of Smyrna, which is at a fever pitch of imperial love for their god, Caesar, in Rome. And now we find out there's a segment of Christians who will not bow the knee to Caesar, will not call him Lord, and we can shut them out, and we can accuse them, and we can target them, and we can wipe them out. And Jesus says as much. He says, behold, you are going to be facing 10. You see, what we're facing in our life today, guys, is a real accuser that has not gone away. His name is Satan. And though the church of Smyrna may have been rich, the Christian church was poor. They knew they were going to be under intense persecution. They knew they were going to lose opportunities. They knew they would be shut out from society. They knew even more persecution was coming. But just as Jesus had reminded the church of Ephesus of a spiritual history that was tied to a natural example. Remember Ephesus? It was the church that had lost their, or not lost, but abandoned their love for Jesus. And they had had this beautiful temple of Artemis. And they had the tree of pardon and the gardens of Artemis. And Jesus gave that example that tree only gives pardon, but those who will stand with me and love me, I will give them the right to take of the tree of life. And so now Jesus brings this beautiful story of Smyrna. Real Smyrna to spiritual example of Smyrna. What is Jesus' promise? He says to Smyrna, if you hold on, if you endure persecution, if you last, I will give you the right to the crown of life. Now here's a great little factoid. Smyrna, geographically, was built on a hill. So if you were to walk up to Smyrna, Smyrna was built on an elevated area, and the way it was architecturally designed in the first century was it looked like a crown. Isn't that amazing? It looked like a crown from the ground up. So if you were in Smyrna, as we saw in the video, this was the city that was destroyed and resurrected. For someone in the early church and hearing the words from Jesus saying, you will inherit the crown of life. You who have been persecuted and may even face death will be resurrected in Him and by Him. This became a powerful source of encouragement for a church facing persecution. And yet today, it even goes further. Because when we look at the expression 10 days, we're actually asked to examine those days literally. Okay, well, does it mean that John is saying, okay, 10 days, you're going to suffer persecution, and in 10 days it'll be over? But we know that's not true, right? Today in the world, the church suffers much longer than 10 days. And in fact, we see that the expression 10 days actually means a short period of time. A short period of time. And I know if we were the ones in persecution, we'd be hoping that short period of time was soon ending. But the reality of what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna in the first century is persecution is coming your way. But it will be intense, and it might even take your life, but it will be for a short period of time. And here's what we need to grab hold of in this statement, guys. Is that Jesus is telling them in the first century that though the persecution will be intense and it will be quick, it will be restrained by His grace and by His mercy. In fact, what Jesus is promising the church of Smyrna for those who will endure is that God's sovereign hand will be with them in the trial, and it will never last any longer than outside of His control. And here too I feel that the church of Smyrna is not speaking to the church of the United States of America. In fact, when I look at the church that is being persecuted worldwide, I look at our brothers and sisters in the faith that are across the globe. The church in the Middle East, the church in southern Russia, Africa, Southeast Asia, India, Indonesia, North Korea, and China. These are our brothers and sisters of Smyrna today. And while the synagogue of Satan in the year 2013 is no longer Jews in the synagogue of Smyrna, the real accuser of the brethren is still alive and well. He operates boldly and strongly through government policies, through other world religions, through philosophies, through military might, through public policy. And he knows that his time, the accuser, Satan, is drawing near. So he is doing all he can to obliterate the church of Smyrna. And Jesus' word to the church of Smyrna today is, hold on.